Well, we come again this evening to this wonderful passage in Matthew's Gospel, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught his followers to pray. And all of us need help in our praying, don't we? All of us need guidance if we're to come before the Lord and pray in the way that he would have us pray. And as we began to look at this prayer last week, you'll remember perhaps that I reminded us that this prayer can be split into two halves. The first half of the prayer deals with God, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first half of the prayer is really all about God. And we saw indeed how many parts of the Bible echo that. We touched briefly on the Ten Commandments, didn't we? How the first four Ten Commandments, as it were, look upwards, and the last six commandments look more outwards to our world in which we live. And this prayer is just like that. I'm so thankful that the prayer reminds us how important it is to put God first. To get our perspectives and our priorities right. If we put ourselves first, if we put our own needs and our own desires and our own wants first, then we are going to be in a situation where we're going to be always concerned and selfish and end up being dissatisfied and never getting what we want. But by thinking of God first and seeking his kingdom, then we can ensure perhaps that our own perspective is right, that we're not getting too tied up with our own desires and our own wants, and that will help us actually to live a satisfied life. And of course, that's just the pragmatic perspective, but from a much more theological perspective, we've got to say, haven't we, that if anyone deserves to be first, it is God and not us. This is the way it should be. But I'm glad too, as I turn to this psalm, that Jesus gives me help in asking for help. Are you not glad of that also? That Jesus gives us help in asking for help. Because these last three verses, 11, 12 and 13, do just that for us. They give us three petitions that we can pray. Three petitions, I believe, that are helpful to pray almost every time we pray, certainly every day. Petitions that remind us of our dependence on God, but petitions too that remind us of God's willingness to help us. This is important, isn't it? Because this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's encouraging us to pray in this way. And if anyone knows what God the Father wants, it's his Son Jesus Christ, isn't it? And his Son Jesus Christ is telling us, inviting us, you might say, to pray to the Father and to tell the Father what we need. And I'm wonderfully encouraged by that. Because that means that when I pray, and when I pray and ask God for help, I don't think I'm going to have to twist God's arm. I don't think I'm going to have to bribe God somehow. Look, Lord, if will you do this for me, if I do that for you? I think instead, because this is what Jesus has taught, that we're coming to a wonderful Father in heaven. We looked at that a little bit this morning, didn't we? A loving heavenly Father who loves to answer the prayers of his children and who loves to give us the things that we need. And I hope that encourages you in your praying, just as it encourages me in mine. Indeed, we've been told, haven't we, in verse 8, before Jesus even begins this model prayer, do not be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And as we've seen, he not only knows what you need, but through Jesus Christ, he's inviting you to share your needs and to seek your needs to be met in him. There are three things that I want to say from these three verses, three things that we can ask for of our Heavenly Father. The first thing that we can ask for from our Heavenly Father is the daily necessities. The daily necessities. I'm looking, as you might guess, at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. In many ways, it's the most basic and the most simple of all the petitions in the prayer. And I think all of us understand, don't we, perhaps instinctively, that Jesus is talking about much more here than a loaf each day. He's helping us to understand here that as we come to the Father, we need to pray to the Father for our daily necessities, the things that we absolutely need. Bread, of course, was the staple food in Jesus's day. In our day of plenty, at least in our Western world, in our day of plenty, we don't really have those needs in quite the same way, do we? We don't think of daily bread in the way that that they did. But actually, in most parts of the world, people still think in terms of their daily food. It wasn't all that long ago, in the early 1990s, I spent some time in Eastern Europe, what used to be a communist country. And it wasn't too long after the Berlin Wall had fallen down and so on. There was still a great deal of poverty and of want. And every morning we would get up early and we would go down and buy or attempt to buy our daily bread. And we had to do that every day. And sometimes you might queue for an hour or 2 hours. And you might get halfway along the queue and discover that the daily bread that day in that bakery, you hadn't got up quite early enough, and you'd have to go somewhere else in the city to find your daily bread. That taught me something about this prayer, not to take those daily things for granted. But of course, in our day, I sometimes complain to Sharon, especially if I'm at home on my own, there isn't any food to eat, I tell her. But of course, the freezer's full and the cupboards are mostly full of things. But it only requires us to have run out of milk or something like that and disaster's struck. There's nothing to eat in the house, as I put it. We take for granted, don't we, that we will receive our daily bread. And perhaps as a consequence, therefore, we forget to pray for our daily necessities. Because we're so used to God answering our prayer before we've prayed it. But it's helpful, I think, isn't it, to stop and to think each day, well, what is it that I need? What are those necessities, particularly those material, physical necessities that I need? And we can indeed pray for them. It doesn't matter that we think perhaps they're going to come anyway. It's good to pray for them. It's good to thank God for them. And perhaps even as we pray for that, we can remember those for whom daily bread is a struggle. And we can realize too that as we look at verse 11, the prayer is not simply, give me this day my daily bread. Can you see that? Give us this day our daily bread. And perhaps we do forget to pray for one another. We forget to pray for those who are impoverished. We forget to pray for those who are truly suffering. And because we have all that we need, we think, then we can skip over this vital part of the Lord's Prayer. And of course, as we pray for our daily bread, we pray too, don't we, for clothing, for shelter, for those other necessities that we have each day. And we're right to do that. So we need to pray for our daily necessities. The second thing that we need to pray for, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this, is there in verse 12, is we need to pray for forgiveness from sin. We need to pray for forgiveness from sin. Verse 12 actually says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It was common in Aramaic. That was the language that almost certainly Jesus would have spoken. That was the language that was common in Palestine. And it was common in Aramaic to use debt as a metaphor, a picture for sin. And as Matthew has translated that into Greek, which is the language the New Testament has written in, he's kept that word debts. But Jesus is certainly here talking about our sin, that great debt that we have towards God. And as we pray each day to our Heavenly Father, Jesus reminds us of our need to pray for forgiveness. I wonder how you do that. There are different ways, aren't there, of praying for forgiveness. One way of praying for forgiveness we could call perhaps a reactive way. I think probably most of us will instinctively do this. And that is when we recognize that we've done something wrong, we will respond by asking for forgiveness for whatever it is that we've done. Perhaps we've lost our temper with a loved one. Perhaps we've dropped a cup on our foot and sworn, or something like that. It might be trivial, it might be something important, but we see what we've done and we ask forgiveness for our sin. That's obviously a helpful way to live, and I commend that to you. I commend to you keeping short accounts with God. And as soon as we recognize and see sin in our lives, I commend us to ask forgiveness for that sin in that immediate reactive way. But there's a second way in which we can seek forgiveness for my sin, for our sin, that Scripture also commends, and that we see modelled for us, especially in the Psalms. And this second way we'll call perhaps more of a proactive way of addressing sin, and that is this: to each day to search our hearts and to see, as the psalmist put it, if there's any wicked way within us. In other words, not only are we immediately responding when we see sin immediately, but we're also thinking back perhaps over the previous day or at the end of the present day, and we're asking God to help us to see if there are sins that maybe we've committed but haven't realized. Or perhaps there are sins that we've committed, but in the heat of the moment, we were so caught up in the sin that we did not seek forgiveness, even though maybe we knew that we were in the wrong at the time. And to search our hearts and to ask the Lord for help at the end or at the beginning of the day, and to try and ensure as much as we can that we've brought any unconfessed sin to the Lord. And I would commend that way of praying for forgiveness to you as well. And of course, as we pray for forgiveness, we recognise, don't we, what is taught throughout the Bible and implied here in Matthew's Gospel, that the only possible way of forgiveness is to come to the foot of the cross, isn't it? That we can't be forgiven by doing a deal with God. We can't be forgiven just because we're good people, and or even just because that's the sort of thing that God does. We're forgiven because Jesus Christ died for our sins. And it's only through simple faith and trust in him that we can receive that forgiveness. So when we come before the Lord in our praying, and when we confess our sins, we are doing so, as it were, at the foot of the cross. And what I mean by that is that when we come to the Lord in bringing our sins before him, we consciously, deliberately bring to mind what the Lord has done. We remember the nails. We remember the crown of thorns. We remember, more importantly, the weight of sin that Christ bore on our behalf. We remember the wrath of God that was poured out on him instead of us. And therefore, as we're praying, as we're confessing our sin, as we're seeking forgiveness, we pray too in thankfulness, don't we, for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. But we mustn't forget that as we come and pray, that as we look at verse 12, there's a challenge here as well, isn't there? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the Lord very much seems to be implying here, doesn't he, that the forgiveness that we will receive is linked very closely to the forgiveness that we offer to others. And just in case we wanted to maybe try and wriggle out from that implication a little bit, we can see down in verse 14, well, if you, exactly the same. It's spelt out very clearly. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Next week, we're going to be looking at, God willing, verses 14 and 15 in more detail, and I have more to say there about forgiveness and what the Bible says about forgiveness. But we also need to at least briefly touch on this point this evening, don't we, so that we've understood what verse 12 is talking about. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And of course, Jesus himself gives us a parable to help us to understand what he means here, doesn't he? Do you remember the parable that he tells us of the man who owed, let's put it in contemporary values, who owed millions of pounds to the great king? And there was no way that he could pay that great debt. But the king, in his goodness and in his mercy, forgave the man of the debt. And the man immediately went out and found another servant who owed the man just a few thousand pounds. And the man then took him by the throat and shook him and had him cast into prison because of this tiny debt that he had owed him, even though he himself had been given this great debt. And Jesus poses the question, what do you think the king did about this man? Of course, the king was angry and furious and had him thrown into prison. Now, the story is an important one to help us to understand what Jesus is talking about. And it's important that we understand what the story is not saying. The story is not saying this. The story is not saying that the man who owed millions of pounds went to find the man who owed him a few thousand pounds and said to the man who owed him a few thousand pounds, look, I'll forgive you of your sin, or of your debt rather, if you go and put in a good word for the king for me. Because if I let you out of your debt, maybe the king will let me out of my debt. Is that a deal? That is not the story that Jesus told, is it? That's not the story at all. No, the story that Jesus told is the king, in his mercy, before anything else had happened, and for no reason other than mercy, had forgiven this man of his debt. And it was only when the man failed to respond to that forgiveness that the king became angry in that sense. So let's not misunderstand the story as if it had happened in the reverse order. And further to help us to understand the story, I want to go back to the story that Lynn told the children in the service this morning of the lame man. Very often in Scripture, as you know, lameness or blindness or these other kinds of physical problems are very often used as a metaphor for sin, aren't they? And for the way in which that can harm us. Well, let's think about this lame man who was a beggar at the Gate Beautiful. And there he was every day, and he was begging, as we were told this morning. But then Peter and John come along, and they say to him, we don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have, we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, what would have happened if the man had just carried on as he was? There he was, sitting at the Gate Beautiful, asking for alms, just as he'd been doing perhaps every day of his life thereabouts. You see, he'd had this offer of rescue and salvation. But in order, as it were, to receive this offer of rescue and salvation, then his life had to change. And his life did change. He jumped up and he went about walking and leaping and praising God as we were singing. And it had to be that way, didn't it? Because if it hadn't have been that way, if he'd have just stayed, as it were, sitting on the floor, just still begging, not walking, not leaping, and not praising God, then there would be a huge question mark, would there not, as to whether or not he had really received the healing that Peter had promised. Nobody would be able to say, that man's been healed. That man himself would not be able to say, I've been healed. It was only because of his new changed life that all of the onlookers were able to say, he's been healed. Now let's use that as a parable, as it were, to help us to understand what Jesus is saying here. We have this great offer of forgiveness from the Lord, that we can be forgiven of our sins through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And people like me and Sunday school teachers and parents with children on their knees and people who are witnessing to their friends and all kinds of others offer this wonderful forgiveness, not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. But look, if you stay, as it were, sitting on the floor in your sin, carrying on your life just as you did before, if that's how we respond, then nobody is able to say they've been forgiven, they've received this gift. You yourself will not be able to say with any confidence at all, I've received this gift. Why? Because there's no evidence of it, because there's been no change. But if, as it were, spiritually speaking, you stand up and you walk, as we were hearing this morning, in love, following the Lord Jesus Christ, and you leap and you praise God, or your heart is doing that, as it were, then people looking on will be able to say, here's someone who's been forgiven. And you yourself will be able to say, I know I've been forgiven. And what does walking and leaping and praising God look like? Well, it looks like all kinds of things. Again, as we saw this morning, it looks like, well, what did we say this morning it looks like? It looks like imitating God. It looks like walking in love. It looks like following Jesus. That's what we said this morning, wasn't it? And what does God do? What is God like? Well, we could say many things, but one thing we can certainly say, he's a merciful and he's a forgiving God. So this walking and leaping and praising God means imitating God. And as God is forgiving, so we, his children, must also be forgiving. And if we don't exhibit that quality, if we do not show mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness as the Lord does, then our entire confession and testimony must be called into question, just as the entire testimony of a lame man who stays sitting on the floor must be called into question. Now, as we were saying this morning, none of us will perfectly imitate God. None of us will perfectly, therefore, be able to forgive others. And this will test us. And we are not being told here that we must be perfect in order to receive forgiveness. But we are being told that if we have received forgiveness, then that will be seen in us. And one of the ways that that is seen in us, it will be in our forgiving attitude towards others. And we will need help in that. That's what asking for daily bread is about. That's what asking for leading us not into temptation but deliver us from evil is about. But nonetheless, we ought to be able to see this mark in ourselves of mercy and of grace and of kindness towards others. So, we pray for daily necessities, firstly. Secondly, we pray for forgiveness from sin. Thirdly, we pray for rescue from evil. We pray for rescue from evil. I'm looking, of course, at verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some of you will have heard in recent months of the Pope especially wanting to reword this verse so that it means something different. And the reason he says that he wants to reword it is, well, of course God doesn't lead us into temptation. So why should we need to pray that God would not do so? I'm not sure how helpful that kind of thinking is, if I'm honest. There are all kinds of things in my life when I'm relying on the promises of God. All kinds of things. Too many even to count. Not least, of course, forgiveness of sin. And yet, every day, perhaps more often than every day, we pray, do we not, that we would know forgiveness and that we would be forgiven? God has promised it in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I believe, so why pray for it when I know that God is going to do it already? Well, because our Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. I know too that the Lord is not going to lead me into temptation in the sense that God is not going to put me in some impossible situation that I couldn't ever get out of and drag me down into sin. Of course the Lord is not going to do that. But nonetheless, as Jesus Christ encourages us, we pray that God would not lead us into temptation, because part of praying is trusting. And we trust in God even as we pray those words. And we are reminded, of course, as we pray those words, of the Lord Jesus himself. And we are particularly led, I think, to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, which is obviously only a couple of chapters before the section that we're reading. And we read here that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we see a link, I think, between Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 and Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Both speak about temptation, both speak about evil or the evil one. What does Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 mean? Does it mean that God the Father was doing his best in order to make Jesus fall? Of course not. Nobody could possibly believe that. Of course that's not what Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 means. So what does it mean? It means that the devil wanted to bring Jesus down. It means that because it was the devil, as it were, who was doing the tempting. That's very clear, isn't it, from chapter 4 and verse 1. The devil wanted to bring Jesus down. And what about God the Father? What did God the Father want? God the Father wanted to defeat the devil. And in order that the devil could be defeated, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's no contradiction there. No contradiction at all. God is sovereign. God is in control. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into this tempting situation because God wanted to defeat the devil in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a question for you. Are you Jesus? And the answer to that question is no. Is no. I am not Jesus, and you are not Jesus either. And because I am not Jesus, and because you are not Jesus, then we cannot be confident. We cannot be confident that we could walk into any tempting situation and come out the other side, could we? Because if we had been led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, what would have happened? The same thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what would have happened. And therefore, because we are far more like Adam than we are like Jesus, Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, of course, that does not mean that you and I will never face temptation, because we will, and we do, every day. And we can be confident, can't we, from the promises of God, that God will never allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. He will always provide a way out for us. We have those promises clear in Scripture. But I do not want to presume in my own power and strength to defeat those temptations. You think of what has befallen men and women of God in the past. You think of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burnt at the stake for standing up for the truth of the gospel. And there, as it were, as the torches were being lit, Latimer was able to say to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. For today, perhaps from memory, a spark could be lit that could set whole England aflame." Of course, that's what happened as the Reformation came to England. But would you have said that? Would I? Oh, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, this is a prayer that ends with us confessing our weakness and our frailty, and our dependence on God. And we recognize, therefore, in fact, the whole of this prayer is about that. And one of the wonderful, lovely things about this prayer, these three verses that we've looked at this evening, is that they remind us to focus our thoughts and our eyes on God. And even therefore, as we're praying for ourselves in that second half of the prayer, our eyes are still looking upwards to our Heavenly Father. And in fact, our eyes are looking not just at our Heavenly Father, because although as we pray for our daily bread, we're perhaps especially looking to the Father's provision, the one who cares and loves for his children. As we're praying, forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors, we're looking there perhaps, as we've already said, to the foot of the cross, and we're looking to the Son who has died in our place. And as we pray in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, we're looking there perhaps to the Holy Spirit's guidance and protection, and especially his power. We're looking, in other words, in this second half of the prayer, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who give us everything that we need, who forgive us of our sins, who rescue us from evil. And we gladly confess our dependence on this triune God who loves us and encourages us to pray. So shall we then come together and pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful prayer. We thank you that it lifts our eyes. We thank you that it encourages our hearts. We thank you that it reminds us of what we truly need, the daily necessities, forgiveness from sin and rescue from evil. We recognize, Lord, that we are not Jesus. We cannot always stand up to the devil as Jesus did. And Father God, we need therefore help and protection. We need therefore forgiveness. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we can find just that. So, Lord God, we pray, help us to be a people of prayer. And help us to pray daily for the things that we need. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.